There is quite a sermon in that song that we have just sung. Of course, it's all from Psalm 51, biblical message there. May God help us to identify with it. I am aware that we have a little rumble in the sound system. We'll try to get that fixed this week. Please try to ignore that. I want to call your attention again to Hebrews chapter 10, which we have just read. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to call your attention in particular to two verses here and point out something that I had not seen until a few days ago. And maybe you have seen this a long time ago, but I'm a slow learner, and so please bear with me. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 18, it says, "Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." And then in verse 26, it says, "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." We have here two statements, two phrases that are nearly identical. Verse 18, "no more offering for sin." And verse 26, "no more sacrifice for sins." But how different do these nearly identical statements come to bear upon the message of Hebrews chapter 10 and the message of all of Scripture? Though they are nearly identical statements, the significance of these statements is very different in each case. They are like a door that swings on a hinge, and it can swing one way or the other. It can swing open and allow entrance, or it can swing shut and close out and bar from entrance. And of course, Christ in the Gospel of John said, "I am the door." And it is by Him alone that we enter in to peace with God. And on the other hand, for those who turn away from the faith and apostatize, as Hebrews 10 contemplates here, that same door is shut. And there is no more sacrifice. Christ is the hinge upon which the door of salvation opens and closes. And so both of these statements, no more offering for sin and no more sacrifice for sins, are statements that touch the very heart of the gospel message concerning Christ and our whole position concerning Him and in Him or out of Him. And yet these two similar statements come to very different conclusions, and they are given for a very different purpose and to a different effect in each case. The first, in verse 18, is a word of comfort to those who have come to rest in Christ. There's no more offering for sin because there's no more need for any other offering for sin. But the statement in verse 26 is a word of alarm that for those who have turned away from Christ and departed finally from Him, determined never to return to Him, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no other Savior. There's no other way of salvation. So let us consider each one of these two statements and what we may learn from them. First, in verse 18, this is a message of good news, a message of an open door of salvation, a message of contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In Christ, in the New Covenant, the sins and iniquities, verse 17, are no longer remembered by God. And where the sins have been put away so as not to be remembered, not to be brought up by God in the judgment day, not to be the source of condemnation against us, where the sins, where the sin has been remitted or pardoned, forgiven, there's no more offering for sin. There's no need for an offering for sin, because sin has been finally and ultimately and perfectly dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a note of finality, completion, in what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. He puts away our sins. He pardons our sins. And He is the offering for our sins. And therefore, there is no more offering. The Old Testament had its types and shadows and pictures of Christ, pictures in the way of sacrifices and offerings that pointed to Christ. But now that Christ has come, there's no need for the pictures, the shadows, the types, the emblems, because we have the real thing. In the Old Testament, we have types. In the New Testament, we have the anti-type, or that which fulfills the types of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ceremonies, blood sacrifices that pictured Christ, are taken away. Look back for just a moment at verse 8. Above, when He said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said He, "Lo, I come." This is Christ speaking. "Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. The first and second what? The first and second covenant. The Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the New Testament. Just back a page in chapter 8, verse 13, He says, "In that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old." In other words, until the new covenant came along, the old covenant was the only one that was there, the only one that was in operation. But now that a new covenant has come, the one that was in effect, that was in operation, is now rendered old. You know, it's sort of like you buy the model year of a car, and it's the new car until next year's model comes out. And once that one is available on the market, the one that you bought is now old. It's outdated. It's last year's model. Well, the Lord Jesus has brought in a new covenant, a new testament. And it makes the first one old. And it goes on to say here, "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And it did indeed vanish away. The destruction of the temple at Jerusalem in 70 AD was the nail in the coffin of all that remained of the first covenant, or the old covenant, the Old Testament. The fact that the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated, some of them year after year, there was that annual Day of Atonement that had to be repeated. The fact that it had to be repeated bears witness to the fact that the sin was not really finally and fully and eternally dealt with. It's the point that he makes here in the beginning of the chapter. He says if the Old Testament sacrifices had been effectual, verse 2, then they would have ceased to be offered, because their sins would have been put away once and for all. But rather, the fact that these sacrifices were repeated, verse 3, means that there was a remembrance, a calling to mind once again of the sins every year. Every great annual day of atonement, there was a remembrance of sins made. And what a contrast there is with the sacrifice that Christ has given in verse 17. There's no more remembrance. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They had not only annual sacrifices, they had weekly ones. They had daily sacrifices, morning and night. And they had sacrifices that were made whenever a person had a guilty conscience. And I've never really quite understood, but I can just imagine maybe some man in the Old Testament time who has a very sensitive conscience. And he knows that he sins either by commission or omission, continually. Seems to me that very soon his flock would be emptied out, and he wouldn't have any animals left to offer, because he'd already offered them all, if his conscience was very sensitive. There wouldn't be enough meal for an offering. There wouldn't be enough turtle doves and pigeons to suffice for all of the guilt of sin. These sacrifices are taken away. And again, in verse 11, it tells us that even the very way that the priests ministered in the Old Testament, standing up, there was no chair in the tabernacle or the temple. They simply stood. They stood at an altar. They stood at a table. They stood at a candlestick, always standing in their ministrations, never sitting down, showing that their work was never finished. It kept going on day after day. But Christ sat down, verse 12 says. Sat down on the right hand of God. The work was finished. There was a completeness, a finishing, a finality about it all. What we have in the Old Testament then is preparation. What we have in the New Testament is completion. And so after Christ, there's no need for a blood sacrifice. There's no need for the blood of bulls and goats, because Christ's blood has covered our sins. It's a glorious truth to contemplate. There's no more offering for sin, because Christ's offering has sufficed. Christ's offering is complete. There's nothing that can be added to it. All of this was foretold, verse 15 tells us. The Holy Spirit spoke of these things even beforehand. In the Old Testament, and here's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31 here in these three verses, 15 through 17, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so then, the writer of Hebrews declares by inspiration, now, where remission of these is, where remission of sins and iniquities is, there's no more offering for sin. The whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, has been put to an end. God shut the system down. I mean, God started it, gave it in the first place. You can really trace it not only to Mount Sinai as far as the formalizing of it all is concerned for national Israel, but you can trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God slew an animal and made a covering of leather, a covering of skins for Adam and Eve, in contrast to their man-made fig leaves for a covering. Now, there's no more offering for sin. Where sin has been once and for good and once and forever forgiven, put away, covered with the blood of Christ, there's no more sin to be forgiven. Where the sins have been put away, there's no more sins to put away. God dealt with them all in the person of Christ, in His sacrifice of Himself on the cross. Or think of it, if you will, in this way. Perfect pardon required a perfect sacrifice. Perfect pardon required a perfect atonement. And perfect atonement means that there is no additional atonement, no additional offering. There's no need for any other. And to introduce another, to try to bring in any other offering beside Christ, assumes that the offering of Christ is somehow faulty, incomplete, insufficient. Well, who would do a thing like that? Roman Catholicism, for one, they declare, they teach, that every time that they take the Mass, every time that the priest gives the blessing over it, that Christ again suffers. Suffers, they say, without blood, but suffers. Well, then what was insufficient about His death on the cross that makes it need something else, that requires it to happen once again and again and again and millions of times over the years? There must be something wrong with what Christ did in the first place in that system, you see. Let me give you one other example. Who would dare to say that there would be any other offering for sin? Well, it's very popularly taught today that at some point in the future, for a whole 1,000 years, Jewish people are going to offer sacrifices. They are going to rebuild their temple. They're going to go back under their Old Testament system. I hope I didn't misstate anything there. Maybe it's not 1,000 years. Maybe it's just the 7 years. It's been so long since I was in that system, I can't remember all the details of it, fortunately. But whichever it is, it runs into great trouble here in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Galatians, with a return to the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings for sin. And of course, anything that a person does in way of their own works, in which they trust and upon which they depend, is their own little offering for sin. Their own way of making amends. Their own way of putting away their own sins. No, the message of the gospel, this is good news, that Christ puts away our sins. He puts them all away. They are all dealt with in Him, in His death and burial and resurrection for us. And therefore, there's no more offering for sin. This, in a way, is the whole message of Hebrews. The whole message of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ, that He's better than all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And therefore, there is encouragement to believers to be faithful regardless of the cost. And there is the warning against turning away from Christ in order to avoid persecution. Evidently, that's what some of them were doing. They had suffered. The last 8 or 10 verses of the chapter here speak a little bit of that. They had suffered, and some of them were tired of suffering. They said, we don't like this persecution. We want to find some safety and some protection. And we think we have found it in the Old Testament system. We can return to Judaism. We can go back to the sacrifices. And the warning of Hebrews is, no, God put an end to those sacrifices. And now to go back to them puts you in a position very unlike those who lived in the Old Testament time. It puts you in a position of denying what Christ has done. There's no more offering for sin. And therefore, it behooves us, beloved, this day to trust the Lord, to be faithful to Him, to continue with Him, not only to begin trusting Him, but to continue trusting Him, to never stop trusting Him. Because there is no remission of sin in any other or through any other person. He is the only Savior, but thank God He is the all-sufficient Savior. He's the only one you need. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. But now let's go on to verse 26. Notice, if you will, between verse 18 and verse 26, there is the great transition of this letter to the Hebrews. And it all revolves around the word therefore in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, very similar to some of Paul's epistles. We have the setting forth of doctrine in the first major section. We have the admonitions and exhortations based upon it in the last part of the letter. And as far as pinpointing a turning point here in the letter, it is verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Then here come the exhortations. Let us, verse 22. Let us, verse 23. Let us, verse 24. And so on. Let us what? Well, verse 22. Let us draw near. Since we have Christ, since He is the sacrifice that God has appointed, that God has ordained, and the one that God accepts, then let us come to God through Him. Let us draw near to God through Him. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us not waver. Let us not go back. Let us not give up. Let us resist the temptation to turn back. And let us encourage one another in these things. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And he emphasizes here the importance of faithfully attending the public worship of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so on. And then we come to this solemn warning in verses 26 and 27. For if we do not follow these exhortations, if rather we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And yes, what a solemn warning that is. It is a warning to those who turn back. In terms of verse 39, who draw back unto perdition or loss. Those who forsake Christ, having professed to embrace Him. Those who abandon Him. Those who renounce Him. Those who sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. And the theological word that I've already used once, I think, in this message to describe such a turning back is apostasy. And I don't believe that that word occurs in our English translation, but the word does occur in the Greek from which it is derived. And it is used, for example, back in chapter 3. Would you turn there with me just to show you how this word is used and how it's translated? Chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in, and here it is, in departing from the living God. We might well translate it in apostatizing from the living God, because that is what that would be a transliteration of the Greek word that is here translated departing from. To apostatize means to depart. That's simply what it means. Let me give you a couple of other references in the New Testament where the term is used. Our Lord uses it when He describes those in the parable of the sower who are the seed sown on the rock, or that is the gospel is sown in the hearts of those that are like this. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation apostatize. Turn away, or as it is translated, fall away. They depart. Once again, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." And there's the same word. They shall apostatize from the faith. They shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And that is what is being considered here in this text as well. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Those in the first century who were compromising and wanting to stay in the shadows and go back to the safety of Old Testament Judaism, what could they look forward to? There was no more sacrifice for sins. God had put an end to that system. There was no more sacrifice that God would accept. And having rejected the one sacrifice that God does accept once and for all, which is His only begotten Son, then what other sacrifice is there? What other sacrifice could they bring? What other sacrifice could they find? If they rejected the one that God provided, how could they provide any other? They had no more sacrifice to look to. God had put a stop to the Old Testament ones, and there wouldn't be any new ones instituted that God would accept. None to look back to, none to look forward to. If they rejected the all-sufficient One, then where else could they go? To whom could they turn? Where would they find a better one? Did they think that Christ would somehow come and suffer once again? No, He has sat down. His sacrifice is complete. He's finished. He's done. He's victorious and triumphant in it. Now, most people who read Hebrews 10:26 read it with dread, fear, and trembling, because they're not sure what it is to sin willfully. Now, let me try to make it clear on exactly what it is to sin willfully. And I'm going to defer here to some comments by William Plummer in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, "A good man may be brought by intimidation, by deception, by ignorance, by surprise, by the force of old habits, or by the weakness of grace, to do a very sinful act. But then he does it not of a ready mind. He sins not willfully. He knows not what he is doing till he wakes up and finds what folly he has wrought. Then he truly grieves for his conduct, abhors himself, and repents in dust and ashes. But the dog, because he is a dog, returns to his vomit. The sow, because she is a sow, returns to her wallowing in the mire. And the wicked, because he is wicked, does wickedly. His heart never did like the restraints of holiness, even after he was much affected with religious things. Nor did he ever cease to regard iniquity in his heart. Yet for a time, he turned an eager attention to divine things. He heard with deep emotion the glad tidings. He saw how life was in Christ. Like Simon the sorcerer, he asked the prayers of God's people. Like Demas, he sent salutations to the brethren. Like King Saul, he wept over his sins. But the incorruptible seed of God was never in him, or never so in him, that he could not make a trade of sin. So when temptation came, he was of a ready mind, a willing mind, to give up the gospel and all its hopes, rather than sacrifice his darling lusts. And he sinned with a will. He sinned willfully. The elements commonly regarded as essential to the unpardonable sin, namely malice and intelligence, are both said to belong to this case. Malice is expressed by the word willfully, and intelligence is expressed by the phrase, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. What is it to sin willfully? It's not just any sin. There is a sense in which any action that we do is done willfully. But this is a separate sense of the word willfully. It means a deliberate, calculated, and sustained disavowing of the gospel truth that was once professed. It is not just a disavowing of what was once professed, but it is a persevering in the disavowing, a persevering in the disowning and the renouncing of what was once professed. It is the sin described in verse 29. What is the willful sin of verse 26? It is the sin that is described in detail in verse 29. To tread underfoot the Son of God. To count the blood of the covenant wherewith Christ was sanctified an unholy thing. And to do despite unto the Spirit of grace. When a person who has professed to know and love Christ and to walk with Christ turns, departs, and says, Christ is not the way of salvation. There's another way. Or perhaps they simply say, Christ is not the way of salvation, and there's not even any way needed for salvation. None is necessary at all. For such a one, there is no more sacrifice for sin. You see, this willful sin was not the sin of Peter when he denied the Lord and even cursed, took an oath, as terrible and inexcusable as that sin was. That was not the willful sin described here, for he found repentance, and there was indeed sacrifice for his sins, the sacrifice of Christ himself. And again, we often use the word persevere in connection with the saints, those who believe, persevering in faith. But the willful sin here is those who disown Christ, who persevere in the disowning of Christ, and who have no heart for Him, and do not return and do not repent toward Him. There is such a thing as the perseverance of the saints. There is also such a thing as the perseverance of the apostates. And our 27th verse here says that the only thing to look forward to is not another sacrifice for sin, because there isn't any other. If you reject the one that Christ has made, that God has provided, then there is no other. The only thing to anticipate is a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath sinned willfully. For we know him that, verse 30 says, we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's the point here in these verses? Well, simply this: those who rejected the Old Testament shadows and types and pictures suffered the penalty of death. But those who reject the New Testament fullness and clarity and completion and perfection deserve even worse. There will be no mercy, only wrath. You say, well, that sounds too severe. I thought God was a God of love. Well, if I could once more lean upon another writer or two, the wrath of God burns as hotly as His love. Yes, His love is true, His love is real, His love is sincere. But it's no more true and sincere than His wrath. And His love is no more a perfection than His wrath. The great Puritan John Owen, and he would slap me for saying that. The Puritan John Owen said, though there may be sometimes an appearance of great severity in God's judgments against sinners, yet when the nature of their sins and the aggravation of them shall be discovered, they will be manifest to have been righteous and within due measure. That is, the judgments of God will be proven to be righteous and within due measure. Mr. Plummer goes on to say, as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, the good things which God has prepared for them that love Him, so neither has the eye seen, nor the ear heard, nor the heart conceived, the woeful things that God has prepared for them that hate Him. And that is what is described here in these verses that we've just read. And so, it is Christ or none. That's the simple, short version of this message and of these two texts. It's either the narrow way or no way. Either Christ and the way to life, that narrow path to life, or a broad way that leads to hell. So as we look at these two verses, look at them again with me. Verse 18 says, no more offering for sin. Verse 26 says, no more sacrifice for sins. But what a difference of perspective with each statement. The first is a glorious truth, glorious declaration that there is no sin that Christ has not paid for as far as His redeemed ones are concerned. There is no sin to be forgiven that is not already covered by Christ. And then in verse 26, a very solemn fact, a very solemn declaration that there's no other method of forgiveness. And so virtually the same words, certainly the same thoughts here, on the one hand speak rest for those who are troubled in sin. And on the other hand, they speak trouble for those who turn away from Christ. With Christ as your sacrifice, you have no need for any other. Without Christ as your sacrifice, there is no other available. And so let us all carefully consider these things today. Souls hang in the balance in terms of these two nearly identical statements, which convey very different messages. Which one do you identify with? Do you rejoice that there's no more offering for sin because Christ is your sacrifice, Christ is your offering, Christ is your righteousness? Your sins are dealt with in Him in the court of heaven. Or is there fear and dread because there's no other way of salvation? Maybe you wish there were. Let me say to those who are believers in Christ, let us rejoice in the fact that there's no more offering for sin. That Christ's offering is perfect, and it is complete, and it is accomplished. And whenever the temptations come, and oh, how they come. They come almost daily, and they come in the most surprising ways and from some of the most surprising sources, the temptations to turn away, to go back, to either go back to the world or go back to some false religion that we came from, or to modify and change and invent a new method. Oh, when those temptations arise, let us remember the second warning, or the second verse, which is the warning, that there's no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, let us believe and let us keep believing. Let us persevere in the faith. And to those who may be here today, who fear that you are the one described in verse 26 and following? I do not know the mind of God, but I can say this. It is unlikely that you would even be here today, that you would even listen to a message like this today, if you were the one described in these verses. If you have a heart, no matter what your sin is, if you have a heart that desires peace with God and desires to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, I have good news for you. There is a sacrifice. There is an offering. And it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look to Him and be saved.